We are kicking off a new series tonight that we're calling Becoming Wholly Human. That, I think, is it's an interesting title. I think it's an interesting question. Like, what does it mean to live a wholly human life or to live a fully human life? It's not just Christians that are asking this question. I think it really is a human question. If you go to Barnes & Noble or you go to any sort of bookstore, sort of the loads of books in the philosophy section or the self-help section speak to this. The fact that this is something that we're all trying to tease out. But as RUF, we're going to go to Jesus for some answers, believing that he's got good answers. He's one who said, I've come to give you life and life to the full. He's also the one who says, I've offered human life. Like, I understand what a fully human life is meant to look like. And in that respect, this is in some ways part two to the first part of our spring semester, where we sort of looked at buried treasure and now sort of thinking about what does it mean to like live this side of it. Once upon a time, we were at home with God. Everything was in its right place. It was doing what it was designed to do. And we human beings who were created for connection, like with God and with others in the world, we had that. We who were created not just for connection, but for reflection, to image God and to give a watching world a little glimpse of who he is and what he's like. We did that. It's wholly human. For a time, we did both of these. We were home. But when sin entered into the world, entered into our lives, it messed it all up. It wrecked our relationships. It severed connections. It marred our image. It spoiled shalom. Instead of a home, we now find ourselves living in a broken down house. To be sure, there are traces of the world's original goodness and beauty, but it's clearly suffered a catastrophe. The world as it is now is a lot like Notre Dame in Paris. It's magnificent, but it's also crumbling, burned, scarred. And we are that way too. We are what a theologian calls glorious ruins. The simplest and maybe the most profound way the Bible describes the human condition east of Eden, outside the Garden of Eden, is lost. We actually just sang that word. We're lost. We all know something is missing out there and something's missing in here, and we're all desperate to get it back. Even if we can't put our finger on what exactly it is, we know something is out there that's missing, something is in here that's missing, and we're desperate to get it back. Just not sure how to do it. We're all looking for something special, but no amount of sex or money or drugs or alcohol or success or vacations or Instagram likes is ever going to fill the void. It's not just that we lost home. In a sense, we're lost too. And that's bad news. But the good news is that what is lost can be found. Jesus comes from heaven to earth to bring us home and to restore to us what is lost, to give us back a right relationship with him and to one another and to the world. And I want you to hear this from Jesus' own mouth, from the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 3-5, which is the passage for you at the top of your page. It begins, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne," that's Jesus himself, "said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Now, of all the words that Jesus speaks in the scriptures, these words that he speaks to us from his throne have to be, I think, some of the most important and beautiful to reach our ears. Jesus does not say that he is making all new things, but rather that he's making all things new. And the distinction, I think, is important. If Jesus was making all new things, it means that he would be throwing away what is broken, and he would be starting all over from scratch. It's hard for me to imagine how I might have a place in a new heavens and a new earth if Jesus was doing that. Just getting rid of all the broken things and just starting from scratch. I don't see how I would fit in there. Frankly, I don't see how you would either. But that's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He says, I'm making all things new. In other words, I'm taking all the broken things and all the broken pieces, and I'm going to be putting them back together again. I'm going to renew it and restore it. I'm going to renew and to restore you. And this is going to take sensitivity as well as skill. Taking the past into account, taking its pains into account, and not glossing over them, but sort of putting it back together in a way that honors it, makes it new, in some ways even better than it was before. It's similar, I think, in many respects to the Japanese art form of kintsugi. Do y'all know what this is, kintsugi? Kintsugi is a Japanese art form of repairing broken pottery with gold. The end result is that something is, after taking the broken pieces together and melding it back together with gold, it's even more beautiful after than it was before the break. It's not brand new, like a kintsugi pot or kintsugi sort of jar. It's not brand new, but it is definitely new. It's renewed. As in, behold, I'm making all things new. In the book Suffer Strong, Jay Wolf writes, the story of kintsugi may be the most perfect embodiment of all our trauma-shattered lives. Instead of throwing away the broken, beloved pottery, the artist fixes it in a way that doesn't pretend it hasn't been broken, but honors the breaking by highlighting those repaired seams with gold lacquer. Now the object is functional once again and dignified, not discarded. Not only is it not discarded, the mending it with gold makes it more valuable. And in fact, it makes it even more resilient and stronger than it was before the break. In a blog post, Vinitha Rissner writes, God is the restorer, the kintsugi master, who skillfully and tenderly puts the broken pieces of our lives back together. Amen. It's as Jesus says from his throne, behold, look, pay attention, I'm making all things new. I want you to picture a jar in a shop window. Jesus walks into the shop and he tells the shopkeeper, I want to buy that broken jar, all of its pieces. And he pays the price for it. When Jesus says that he wants to buy a broken jar that is this world, or the broken jar that is your life, he pays the price for it. He pays for it in blood. It's the cost of getting it and us back. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are essentially acquiescing to the purchase, sort of saying, okay, Jesus, I will accept that. I will find my future in your hands. I am okay being yours if you can be mine. That's what we're doing when we put our faith and trust in him. I'm okay being yours if you can be mine. I will find my future in your hands. If and or when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are from that moment on justified. You are declared all right in God's sight. At the moment of your justification, you're still a bunch of broken pieces. But you aren't just a bunch of broken pieces anymore. You are his broken pieces. There is now no more condemnation. There is also no more separation. From this moment on, from that moment of your purchase, you are secure. You are going home. You are, from this moment on, in good hands. This was the focus of our series, Buried Treasure. What we spent the first 8 weeks of our semester discussing. Jesus beginning to make all things new by making atonement for your sin. Right? Buying you back so that you could be reconciled. So that you can be at home with God. Declared all right in his sight. At one with him. This is the beginning of the Christian life. It's not its end. God has bought you, and he has brought you home so that a bunch of broken pieces can be put back together again. This is what God intends to do with you and with your life. As we say in RUF, God loves you enough to meet you where you're at, and he loves you enough not to leave you there. He comes to you in your brokenness and says, I will take you as you are. But in his kindness and his love, he doesn't leave you as you are. He is, as Jesus says, making all things new. This raises, I think, an important point. Your justification, which again is what happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's when you become essentially all right with him. That's a one-time event. It's kind of a purchase and acquisition, a gift given and received. This connection met with a declaration, I have called you by name, you are mine. That happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. This other sort of thing that we're talking about, becoming wholly human, is something that the Bible calls sanctification. This is a process. It's not like justification, which is like an event. This is an ongoing process. And it's critical that we understand the distinction, and it's critical that we understand the order of operations. Because order of operations matters a lot in math as well as in faith. You get the order of operations wrong, and you're going to wind up with errors, a wrong result. You can diagram this like this. The Christian life begins with our justification on the bottom there. When we talk about justification again, we're talking about our being made right with God. The basis of our justification, and really the basis, the foundation of the Christian life, is what God has done for us in Jesus, which we receive and we believe by faith. This is our firm foundation, as we might sing. It's the entryway, the doorway into the Christian life. But if the Christian life begins with justification, it doesn't stop there. On top of it rests our sanctification, our becoming wholly human. This rests on, it depends on our justification. Like if God doesn't bring us into the home, that upper half isn't happening at all. But we go into sort of like the door of justification in order that we might be at home with God and experience what it's like to grow up into the family name. Justification precedes sanctification. Our sanctification rests upon our justification. And when you add the two together in this order, you end up with something that looks a lot like a house, which I think is a really helpful image. The Christian life and Christian growth looks like us being at home with God. It's what happens when we're at home with him. It happens in the context of the household of faith. This is the right way to think about the Christian life. Through the doors of justification, sort of growing up in that context of a house. But what happens when we reverse the order of things, when we sort of get this backwards? Well, if you flip it, the order of operations, you end up with something like this. And instead of a house, you have something that sort of looks like a teeter-totter, that's really anxious and unstable and unsteady. This is what a lot of moralistic religion looks like. Our justification, like our being all right with God, resting or depending upon our sanctification. Like how well am I doing? How well am I keeping the faith? How well am I becoming like Jesus? And if we're doing a good job of that, we're going to feel pretty secure. But if we're not, we're going to feel really, really shaky. Right? For the longest time, this is what I thought Christianity was all about. Like before I was a Christian, I thought, oh, this is how I diagram it. Keep the rules, be a good person, pray, go to church, and if you do a really good job of that, then you'll be accepted. But don't you see, this is the complete wrong order of things. The Bible blasts this to smithereens and says, this is not what the faith is all about at all. It's not tenable, and it's not biblical. And to prove that, I want to take you to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It reflects the correct order of operations. Listen, for you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. This is justification 101. You are saved by grace, and you are saved by faith. This is your entryway into the Christian life. But on top of that, or as a follow-on, we get sanctification. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. What this is saying is you are not saved because you've done good works, but you are saved in order that you will do good works. You're not saved because you were holy human. You've been saved so that you can become holy human. Right? Your sanctification, this becoming holy human, living a fully human life, is not the basis for your being accepted by God at all. You are accepted by God so that you can become this. You have to get the order of operations right. You were brought home as a bunch of broken pieces, but you are not brought home to remain a bunch of broken pieces. God fully intends to put you back together again, to make you wholly human again. Someone who is not just connected to him, but also reflects him. Because this is what you were made for, and this is what you were saved for. You were created for community with God and with others in this world, and you were created to give a watching world a little glimpse and taste of who he is and what he is like. As Ephesians 2:10 puts it, you are his workmanship, made and saved for good works. God didn't save you because you were whole. He saved you in order that you would be. I want you all to imagine what this might involve and entail. God taking the broken pieces of your life and bringing them back together again, covering the broken edges in gold. Sort of putting your life back together like a master kintsugi artist might. Like, what would that look like? What might that entail? God taking the broken, sort of fragmented pieces of your life here at UVM and putting them back together with his word. Sort of like putting back the fragmented pieces of your life back together with his love. Taking sort of the fragmented, broken pieces of your life and joining them together by his grace. I know a lot of you feel like your life is fragmented. It's sort of like I'm one person in the sorority, or I'm one person on the sports team, or I'm one person on a Friday night that's very different than the person that comes here on a Wednesday night. It feels like you're split, or that you're torn asunder. What would it look like for that to not be anymore, but for you to be integrated and whole and your life coherent, like who you are here in the Interfaith Center, being the same person that people would experience in the sorority or at the formal or on that Friday night? God wants to do this for you to not be so split or to like live sort of like schismed, but to be joined together, to live a life that is coherent and whole. It's not just that he wants to sort of put like the different sort of dimensions of your life here and make it whole, but also just to heal your broken heart. A heart that has been broken by the fall, broken by sin, broken by the news of like Maddie's death. Your heart that's been racked with grief, and to be like, to take those things together and to put that back together and to join that too with grace and hope and love. This process of God sort of like taking your broken life, to take your broken heart, to take your broken schedule, to take all of it, all of the brokenness, and to bring it back together and to make you whole, this is for your good, but it's also to his glory. Because when people see our lives being put back together again, cracks not covered up entirely, but covered up in gold, what they will see is someone who isn't perfect. Right? Obviously, they're not going to see someone who's never been broken before. They're not going to see perfection, but they will see a life that's in the hands of a great artist. You might not be perfect, but he is. And when your life becomes more integrated and whole, and your life begins to sort of resemble that kintsugi potter, it'll be for your good, but it'll also be to his praise and glory. Like, Josh is in the hands of a master artist. Hannah is in the hands of a master artist. And not just these two, all of you. We would be saying this of all of you. It's good for you. We're happy for you. And we're also grateful to him. But that's not all. It's not just for your good. It's not just for his glory. It's also for the joy of the world. I want you to think about it this way. A broken, shattered jar or a broken, shattered dish or a broken, shattered glass, it's not really useful. Like, you can't really drink water out of a broken glass. But if God takes something that is broken and makes it whole again, it can. And just to think about your life this way, like, when God begins to make you wholly human, it's good for you, it's to his glory, but it's also good for the world. It means that you're more useful. It means that you actually, like, if your life can hold living water, it means that you can give the people around you something good to drink. You all tracking? Everybody wins here. Everybody. That's kind of how things work in God's economy. God making us wholly human is a work that begins with faith, but not a faith that is alone. To our faith is added good works, God's and ours, but to it is also added community. Because if you call, we weren't just created for good works, we were created for community too. This is what it means to be wholly human. It makes sense that the Christian life can be diagrammed as a house. Jesus has brought you in. He is there inside, but there are a lot of other people inside too. You need him, but you also need other people. You also need his church. The way that you are going to become wholly human is not by ignoring those other people or wishing that they weren't part of your life. It's by learning to love them and allowing them the chance to love you too, because you need them and they need you. This is so super important. So I'm just listen up. God's plan to grow you in love, to make you more like Jesus, to make you wholly human, is to connect you to himself, absolutely, but also to connect you to other believers in the household of faith, the church. You need to find your life in this house. Your growth, your becoming wholly human, doesn't happen outside of this house, and then you enter in so that you can become wholly human. RUF is here to help you grow, but not as a substitute for the church. I want you to think of it this way. RUF lasts 4 years of your life, but the church lasts forever. 4 years versus forever. Which is better? This is good for the time and season that you're in, but you're going to need it for the rest of your life. And think about it too. I'm not just talking about like until you die. Like, you're going to be with Jesus and the church for all of eternity. So why not start now? Like, this is his plan. We can help you get inside the house, but you're going to have to grow there. This is Jesus' intention for you. It's for your good, it's to his glory, and it's for the joy of the world. Again, everybody wins. For 5 weeks, we're going to be focusing on what this really means and entails, like the process by which we become wholly human. Jesus and the scriptures really give us some very powerful images for what this is like. I've given you one. It's kind of like a household of faith, right? Like, we enter in, we're joined to it in order that we might grow. You become part of the family so that you can grow up in the family sort of likeness or name. But there's others, and I want to share that with you for the next 4 or 5 weeks, up until senior night, which is on May 1. God is taking the broken pieces of our lives, and in his beautiful redemptive way, he's putting us back together again, making us to be what he made and saved us to be, which is wholly human. I want to conclude tonight with a poem that my friend texted me as I was writing this message for y'all this afternoon. He had no idea that this is what I was going to be talking about tonight, but this poem that he just texted me was so on point into what I wanted to share with you that it felt as if God was saying, like, hey, I want you to share this with your friends at Wednesday Night Fellowship tonight, and I'm not going to argue with that. So here's what I was sent, and I want to read it to you. This is called Covenant Prayer. by Michael Stolko. I'm no longer mine, but wholly yours. So wield me as you will. Assign my rank among the great or small. Fling wide the doors to honor or humiliation, thanks or accusation. Take my hand and lead. Lead me through. Permit me influence and fame, or have me follow you unseen and freed from weights I cannot bear. But let your name be glorified. Spare me from suffering, or let it shape me. Bless or break my plans. Extend my days or martyr me. I bring my life into your scarred and sovereign hands. Whatever comes, my heart will rest content, for you are mine, your blood, my covenant. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blood and covenant, for bringing us into your home, that we can find our future safe in your hands. Lord, would you be at work piecing us back together again? Would this be something that happens in your love and not in some sort of self-righteous way outside of it, us trying to earn anything from you, but us resting in you and then participating in what you want to do? Would this be for our good, to your glory, and for the joy of the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.